Gospel according to St. John, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You must be born again." That's what the scripture says, and it's one of the most profound truths to be found in all the Bible. But at the same time, it's also one of the simplest truths revealed in scripture. I mean, if you read it or hear it without thinking too hard about it, specifically getting distracted perhaps by what you were taught growing up in church, if you just hear it as it's read, the meaning is rather obvious. We all know how we came into this world in the first place, right? We were born. None of us can remember the day we were born, but we all know that we were indeed born. That's the day I came into this world, the day I was born. Simple enough. Here's the next step then. It's the same thing when it comes to the kingdom of God. We have to be born into it, and Jesus here refers to that as being born again, the new birth. I do want you to understand this concept of the new birth today, not only so that you can see the kingdom of God, but enter into the kingdom of God. So I'd ask that you please pay attention to what Jesus is here saying. My first point is this: religion has its limits. Religion has its limits. Even the best religions in the world have their limits. Even, as we see in our text today, Bible-based religions have their limits. Look at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. You need to understand who this man was to understand this passage, and especially this point about religion and its limitations. So here are a few things about Nicodemus. Actually, four. First of all, he was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. That was a sect of the Jewish religion, which, if I had been living back then, I probably would have joined. I can be that honest with you. And wonder, well, why? Out of all the people in the world, they took the Bible most seriously. They took specifically the books of Moses very, very seriously. They tried to read the Bible honestly and literally, and also they were a separate people. That's what the word Pharisee literally means, those who have been separated. So they stepped out of church corruption, they stayed away from worldly corruption, and they tried to live a holy life based on what they read in the Bible. So, though it's a bit anachronistic to think this way, being a Pharisee, Nicodemus was a member of the most conservative church of his day. Pharisee. Second thing we need to know about Nicodemus is he was a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. We don't have to spend much time on that. It was a governing body of the Jewish people, something like our Senate or our House of Representatives. Main point here is he was a man of honor and esteem. He was a man of prestige. He was a man of influence when it came to the church in his day. And we see that influence highlighted in verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? That's a hard question from Jesus. We'll come back to it. But he was a man of influence. Pharisee, ruler. Thirdly, this, he was a Bible teacher. He was a Bible teacher, and here we need to say he wasn't one of those teachers you hear about or read about nowadays who can fill entire stadiums and auditoriums and have big lights and smoke on the stage. They can seize the attention of thousands of people, and once they have it, then just share a few lame platitudes, personal pious opinions about a few decontextualized verses in the Bible. He was not like that. As a Pharisee, we need to keep in mind he was a teacher of the law of Moses. He was a Bible scholar, a Bible teacher. He was something of a doctor of theology. And the main point here is this Nicodemus was quite the man, religious, devout, respectful, respectable. I want to pay him one more compliment here. Fourthly, he thought well of Jesus. And this is notable because if you remember what we talked about last week in John chapter 2, Jesus had just made, I don't know, like 100 enemies by cleansing the temple and chasing out all the hypocrites with a whip of cords. Yet, Nicodemus thought well of him. Well enough to come to verse 2, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. No one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And that, of course, is true enough. Nicodemus knew that Jesus was from God. He was convinced that God was with Jesus, working in him and through him. And that's why he snuck away, as it were, from all the other Pharisees by night so that he could talk to Jesus. He wanted to know more. So that's kind of the portrait of Nicodemus, and it couldn't be more positive. Honest man, religious man, devout man, intelligent man, pious man, all of that. But back to the main point, religion had taken him just about as far as religion can ever take a man. And he recognizes that he needs more. His religion had its limits, and he knew it. Now, thinking about this from an evangelical or a missionary standpoint, we could say that this is like the best case scenario. I mean, Nicodemus is the seeker of all seekers. He's ready. He's here. He wants to know more about Jesus. But here's the problem. Again, religion has its limits. The limit being specifically what we see in verse 3. Jesus answered. He had not asked Jesus any questions, by the way. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Talk about limitations of religion. For all the positive things we read about Nicodemus, here's a very uncomplimentary fact, inescapable. He was blind. He was blind. He could not see the kingdom of God. He might have been impressed with Jesus, curious about Jesus, but Jesus was not impressed with him. And he cut off the conversation begun by this well-spoken Pharisee, and he showed him, in a very hard way, the limits of his religion. Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God, much less enter into it and teach other people about it. Now, he prefaces that hard saying with the words, most assuredly. That's the verily, verily of the older translations, which literally means truth, truth. And whenever Jesus begins a statement with that formulation, we need to stop and pay very close attention. Moving away from the limits of this man's religion, and all religion, by the way, let's move to point number 2, get to the heart of the message. The nature and necessity of new birth. The nature and necessity of new birth. That's what these verses are all about. We have to understand the concept. So first, let me offer a definition. New birth, what is that? Well, it's exactly what it sounds like. Just as we're born into this world, so also we must be born into heaven. But we have to here make a distinction. Those two births are not one and the same event. That'll become obvious as we continue to look at the passage. Actually, verse 6 makes it obvious enough. Jesus explains that these are not the same birth, not the same event, by saying that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Two different births then. So explain, what's it mean? The first birth brings us, we all know this, out of the womb and into this world, world of fleshly things. The second birth brings us out of the world of fleshly things and into the realm of the kingdom of God, into the realm of spiritual life and reality. Now, as a brief aside, one that you probably won't like, people like to talk about birth, the first birth, as a miracle, the miracle of childbirth. I've seen bumper stickers to that effect, but technically it's not that much of a miracle. And I'm just asking that you think about it today because of what Jesus says in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Well, it's kind of miraculous, isn't it? Technically, no, because none of the laws of nature are violated in the process of reproduction. It's the way God made the world to work, and it's the way God made us to work. And it's a glorious thing, but not technically a miracle. And the only reason I mention this is because what we have here in the other birth is a true, bona fide miracle, something only God can do by a direct assertion of his miraculous word of power. The true birth-related miracle is this. Not when somebody is born to the flesh, but when somebody is born to the Spirit. Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And the Bible speaks of this new birth as a miracle. It speaks of the new birth, really, throughout the Old and New Testaments. But I'll give you a few examples so you can get an idea of how spiritual and miraculous the second birth truly is. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. We might think, well, okay, that's not very miraculous. It's a minor surgical procedure. You could probably manage to do that. That's not all he says, though. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskin of your hearts. Well, who can do that? No one. Only God. More familiar passage would be Ephesians chapter 2. You, we, who were dead in trespasses and sins, God had made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Another familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Also, Ezekiel chapter 36, back to the Old Testament. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you, says the Lord. And all of those verses, I could read more, but they emphasize the miraculous nature of the second birth, the new birth. Regeneration, as we call it. And it can only properly be described as a miracle because, as we've read, it's life from the dead, and it's flesh into spirit, hearts of stone replaced. That which is born of the flesh, no longer simply flesh, but now born of the Spirit. My Spirit I will put within you. So that's the nature of the new birth. A miracle wrought by God in which dead sinners are raised to newness of life and given life. Let's also consider the necessity of this new birth. Back to our text, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 5, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Verse 7, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." Strong words that indicate an absolute necessity. Unless this happens, you cannot see the kingdom of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless this happens, no, don't marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. It is a matter of absolute necessity. No one can see the kingdom, no one can enter the kingdom unless this happens. So important is this point about the necessity of the new birth. I'll put it this way. Even if you never, in your whole life, learned anything else from me, and remember nothing else that was ever said from this pulpit, it has to be this. You must be born again. You need to go home today, make it very personal, very practical. You have to go home today being able to say, I must be born again. It is what the scriptures teach. Now, I know that many of you already are born again, and I praise God for that. It's good for you, by the way, to review these things, because these are the elementary principles of the Christian religion. You don't get more basic than this, so we need to review these things on occasion. But since most of you already believe these things, you know, I don't want to lose your attention, so let me give you a little bit of meat to chew on today from our passage. Point number three, wading through some murky waters. Wading through some murky waters. Jesus says something in verse 5 that has, well, been debated by countless Christians over countless centuries, and it's this. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the debate is over the water. What is it? To what is he referring? And people have debated it for many years, and I'd like to presume maybe to give you a biblical answer today, but not too quickly here. I want to tell you first how I came to the answer, because I think it'll help you weigh the various options. What's the water in our passage? Here's the key, the interpretive key. It's in verse 10. Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? That's a rebuke. Hard thing probably for him to hear, but it's so helpful when it comes to this debate over what the water is in this verse, because what it does is it limits the possibilities for interpretation. Let me put it this way. Whatever the water is, whatever the water was, rather, Nicodemus should have known all about it. Jesus was actually surprised that he didn't know all about it. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things. So the key, it eliminates, in my opinion, the two most common interpretations when it comes to the water in verse 5. And the two most common, there's more, but the two most common are, first of all, amniotic fluid, and secondly, Christian baptism. Sounds strange, but I'll explain it. Amniotic fluid? What? Why would anybody talk about that being in the Bible? Well, because of the phrase that we are so well familiar with, that a woman will have her water break before giving birth to a child. That happens to all dear moms, and some people conclude, well, that must be what Jesus had in mind here, that somebody has to be born after their mother's water breaks and then sometime later in life be born in a different way, and it actually makes quite a bit of sense. It just means you have to have two births, one the normal kind and one the not normal kind. It seems to be a good option because it seems to fit also with verse 6, that which is born of the flesh the first time is just flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit the second time is so much more of the Spirit. The only problem with that interpretation, the water-breaking interpretation, is this. Nicodemus was already thinking in these terms, and he was not on the right track. Verse 4 proves that. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus keeps explaining things to him because he wanted Nicodemus to know, you're really not on the right track here. We need to shift gears mentally. But let me say this before we leave it behind. If you like the water-breaking option of interpretation, it's a far better option than the other one, believe it or not. Because the other one is that the water here refers to Christian baptism. And there's all sorts of problems associated with that interpretation, as I'll now show. Baptism. Many churches have believed and taught that Jesus is here saying baptism is what is in view here. Somebody has to be born of baptism and the Spirit. And there are difficulties with this interpretation. I'll mention just a few here. First of all, it's completely anachronistic. The sacrament of Christian baptism had not yet been instituted in the New Testament. That would not be spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ until the end of his gospel, Matthew chapter 28, which would be 3 years later after this event. So I don't think it is safe, I don't think it's proper or honest to read that back into this passage. Nobody knew about Christian baptism at this point in history. And I know there's those who are going to be thinking, technically John was already baptizing in the wilderness. There's a lot of baptizing going on back then, so it's not that far-fetched, is it? just going to ask that when you get home, you read Acts chapter 19. Okay? Write it in your bulletin. Read Acts chapter 19, because there you will see that John's baptism and Christian baptism were not the same thing. They were not the same thing. That's the first problem. It's anachronistic. The second problem is this. It's a far more serious problem. It makes baptism essential to salvation. If you read this verse as referring to baptism, then you have to conclude that baptism is essential to salvation. I mean, let's read the verse again, but I want you to notice that Jesus did not include any wiggle room in it. There are no exceptions here. He just says it. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you believe that this refers to water baptism, then you should hold to its absolute necessity for salvation. Here, I'll tip my hat to the old Romanists and even to the modern Pentecostals who claim that it is absolutely essential because at least they're being honest. Verse 5 says what verse 5 says, and they have chosen to believe it. And I love honesty. It is a cardinal virtue. And also, I need to say, don't talk to me here of a baptism of desire. Because the one thing most necessary to baptism is what? Water. It is the essential element of baptism. But anyways, what's wrong with this view? So what if I want to think that this is referring to baptism? What's wrong with this view? You could ask the thief on the cross. Clearly, he entered the kingdom of God without ever getting wet through the sacrament of baptism. You could also ask Paul, and you can't ask either of these, but Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:17 said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, Paul baptized many people, but when it came down to the essentials of salvation, he wanted to make very clear the fact, I did not come into this world to baptize people, but to preach the gospel. Preaching of the gospel, it is the primary means of conversion. And that leads me to another objection concerning this water equals baptism view. And it's more of a pastoral concern and a pastoral problem. The third problem with the view is this. It prevents people from recognizing their need for the new birth. Their need to be born again. Jesus didn't mind talking to people about this need. Nicodemus, it seems, was an old man at this point. What, can I, being old, enter my mother's? Jesus talked to people about their need for the new birth. And when we say that the water refers to baptism, we have a very unhappy consequence. People lose sight, and people are prevented from seeing their need for regeneration. Proven. So many of us know this to be true. If you tell someone from their youngest years, the waters of baptism saved you. The waters of baptism saved you. If you tell them that week by week by week, they will never be open to the possibility that something else might need to happen in their heart before they can see and enter the kingdom of God. Proven further, test my theory. You know many people in this world. Go ask a instructed and well-informed Roman Catholic or Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or Lutheran church member. Ask them, have you been born again? And they will, without fail, undoubtedly answer, oh yes, absolutely. And if you ask them when, they will be honest and say, on the day I was baptized as an infant. Do you see how tragic? How tragic it can be. The misinterpretation of one single word from one single verse. You see how it can close a person's heart to their need of new birth. And can close a person's ears to hearing well that question. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? The truth here is inescapable. Jesus didn't mind asking people about it. He didn't mind just telling people, you must be born again. You must be born again. It's an absolute necessity. Now, at this point, I know the murky waters is getting long, and I want to give you my biblical answer here. So let me move to another point, all for its own. Number four. What this teacher should have known. What this teacher should have known. Remember, I said this was the key to interpreting the word water. Whatever it referred to, Nicodemus was supposed to have understood what it meant already. He should have known what Jesus was talking about here, and that limits our interpretations to things already revealed to Nicodemus in, guess what, the Old Testament. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, obviously, which meant he was an Old Testament scholar. And Jesus liked to ask men like Nicodemus, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" And in this case, I think he could have made it a little more specific and asked Nicodemus, "Have you not read Ezekiel chapter 36? And you want to write that in your bulletin, Ezekiel chapter 36. It's a long chapter, but let me give you a quick summary. The prophet Ezekiel saw many wonderful things in visions, and he saw many things concerning the Son of Man, the Son of Man. He actually mentions the Son of Man 93 times in his prophecy. And that should sound familiar to us as Christians because Jesus called himself the Son of Man many times. And that should have got everyone in his day making the mental connection between Jesus Christ and the prophecies of Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel's a long book, but summarized, the essential message is this. The Son of Man is coming to usher in the new covenant. The Son of Man is coming to fulfill all the promises given to the fathers and bring them into the kingdom of heaven. And Ezekiel 36 in particular talks about how the Son of Man would do that, and it makes references to, guess what, water and the new birth. All in the same verses. I'll read a few to you. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. By the way, this is a "Thus saith the Lord" of Ezekiel. Listen for references to water, for references to the new birth. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take away the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. I will cleanse you, and I'll give you a new heart. I'll cleanse you from your sin and your idols, and I'll give you a right spirit so that you can walk in my ways." That's how the prophet Ezekiel saw new covenant salvation. And it needs to be added, he saw it as a singular act of salvation, though he does spell out different aspects of it. Cleansing of sin, the receiving of a new heart, and learning how to walk in the ways of the Lord. For those who like theology, I could retrace those points and just say justification, regeneration, sanctification. Ezekiel saw it all. But let's keep things simple for this point. Ezekiel 36 is a long chapter. But I think verse 10 indicates that Jesus expected Nicodemus to know it, and to know it well. So I believe the best way to see verse 5 is this. It's something of a shorthand of Ezekiel chapter 36, a shorthand summary of the New Covenant gospel. Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Or, paraphrased perhaps, "Nicodemus, if you don't experience the cleansing of heart, if you don't experience the renewal of heart, if you don't experience the things promised in your own Bible that you teach to people, you can't see the kingdom of God. And you certainly can't enter the kingdom of God." That's a hard saying when you think about Nicodemus. He was a teacher. He should have known these things. And Jesus says, "Are you the teacher?" Not just a teacher. "You're the teacher of Israel. And you don't know these things." It's a hard saying. But it's not only hard because of his intellectual ability as a Pharisee, but especially because of the implications. We have to be obvious. Obviously, it's a hard thing to say, but we have to be honest about the implications of this doctrine. It's not going to be well received by everybody in the world. You must be born again. Let me show you some of the responses in my final point. Responses to this passage, responses to this doctrine, responses to the concept of being born again. There are a lot of responses, but I'm going to narrow it down to three. The most common response by far is confusion. Just good old-fashioned confusion. You see it right in verse 9? How can these things be? What? How can these things be? It's an understandable response. Just confusion. Nicodemus was perplexed. He didn't understand. He was confused. And Jesus even addressed that and said, do not marvel. Okay? Don't be perplexed. Don't be confused when I tell you, you have to be born again. Confusion. Brothers and sisters, you can expect this kind of reaction today in our modern world. You should expect this kind of reaction when you talk to people about the nature of the new birth and the necessity of the new birth. Remember, that which is born of the flesh, it's just flesh. And the things of the flesh can't comprehend. They can't understand the things of the Spirit. So don't expect people who have only experienced the first birth to understand things pertaining to the second. There will be confusion. Here's some good news about the confusion, though. God's Spirit can overcome it, and overcome it quickly and completely. Look at verse 8. Just as the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Whenever the new birth is preached, God the Holy Spirit, as it illustrates here, essentially comes out of nowhere and convinces people of these truths and changes their hearts. And as Jesus says, we don't know how all of that works. We don't know the ins and the outs of the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, and we don't need to, because his main point here is the effects are undeniable. Once he's been there and taken out a heart of stone and replaced it with a new heart, the effects will be obvious. So don't worry about the confusion. Don't worry about it. Just let people know, as Jesus so clearly did, you must be born again. Now, turning from confusion, I also want to mention a common reaction that I'm calling distinction. People like to make a distinction here. And it started way back in the 1970s, I think, when people started calling themselves being a born-again Christian. Now, many Christians think that's the best way to apply the truths taught in this passage, and they essentially stopped saying, I'm a Christian, and they made a distinction there and started saying, I'm a born-again Christian. And I myself have used that phrase in the past. In fact, I'll never forget the first time I actually said that about myself. I was at a drinking party, of all places, and God had really been doing some things in my life that I didn't understand, and there was just this burning desire and conflict in my soul to acknowledge who God made me to be a couple weeks prior. And I said it in a garage to a bunch of my friends, and they looked at me like I was nuts. Confusion, right? Anyways, I don't really use the phrase, I'm a born-again Christian, much anymore, and I want to tell you why. I'm not sure it's that helpful, really. Because in John chapter 3, and the way Jesus describes the nature of the new birth and the necessity of the new birth, I think this is the inevitable conclusion. To be a Christian is to be born again. And to be born again is to be a Christian. And to say, I'm a born-again Christian, is something of a redundancy, an unnecessary one to be sure, and maybe an unhelpful one. You can still use it if you like. I'm just speaking personally here. So you have confusion. Some people don't know, wait, what are you talking about? You have this distinction where people are very conscious. I'm a born-again Christian, not just an ordinary Christian. Those two reactions aside, let's think about our own reaction. And here's the big question. How do you respond to these things today? How will you respond to these things today? What's your reaction to these things? Now, before you determine what that would be, look at verses 11 and 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And here we could say, there's that word believe again. There's that word believe once again. And here's the good news. You don't need to understand all these things. You don't have to be able to explain all these things. You just need to believe all these things. So do you? Think of it. Think it through. Do you believe that you must be born again? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit can make you born again? Do you want to be born again? If so, then you need to be encouraged today, and you need to rejoice, because guess what? You understand things today that even some of the smartest students of Scripture throughout history have not understood. But if this is not your conclusion, and you don't understand these things, and you don't want to understand these things, then the application is very sobering. You can't see the kingdom of God, and you can't enter the kingdom of God. Maybe you're stuck somewhere in between. Kind of like to believe these things, but kind of not, because it's all too much for me right now, where I am in life. Here's a pastoral piece of advice. Ask God to teach you these things. Ask God to send forth His Holy Spirit. You don't know where He's going to come from, and you don't know exactly what He's going to do, but you'll know afterward what He has done. Ask God to teach you these things, because only He can. And, assurance, if you ask Him, He most certainly will. Amen.